Good morning, everyone.
You know, it's real assuring to me to know that when I do sin against God, I humble myself, I go to the throne of grace to ask for forgiveness. You know, it's a good thing that he doesn't see me, nor my sin. He only see the precious lamb, please.
As I stand before the altar of the Father, I must bring a sacrifice to atone. He does not see what I am. He only sees a precious lamb that I embrace as a substitute for me. I'll only speak of the lamb I bring. That's why forever to the precious cross of Calvary I must cling. And that is why my soul in gladness now can sing. As I come before the altar, he only sees of the lamb I bring. By faith I bring the Lamb of God, Christ my Savior, the Lamb of Lamb, the final sacrifice for sin. And he upon the throne above will only see the wounds of love that hide those who in his precious Son believe. God only sees all the lamb I see. And that's why forever to the precious cross of Calvary I must flee. And that is why my soul in gladness now I see. As I come before the altar, he only sees the lamb I breathe. God only sees the lamb I breathe. And that's why forever to the precious cross of Calvary I must cling. And that is why my soul in gladness I can sing. As I come before the altar, the only key, the lamb I free, the lamb I free.
Amen. a blessing to hear them sing the voluntarily or just plan it out, practice for a little bit, and come up here. I appreciate everything that you do. 1 Samuel chapter 22. 1 Samuel chapter 22. We're going to continue this journey. I tell you, I'm feeling better today, this week, especially my sister Faith and the kids are back from Hawaii.
Amen.
I tell you, I was falling apart for 10 days that they were gone. I tried hard to keep myself busy, but you know, you could only do so long of that before things begin to fall apart at home. But I'm glad they're back. Be in prayer for the Kimbas and Sister Ruthie. They are still in Japan on vacation, and keep them in your prayers that they'll make their way back here to our church on the 27th of the month. Be in prayer for up and coming business meeting. I do have a couple of things planned out as far as what our church needs for the up and coming years. I hope you don't miss the business meeting that we're going to have on February 3. I'm reiterating that so you don't forget. Please put it on your calendar. At 10:30 in the morning, we'll have Sunday school at 9:30 all the way till 10:30, and we'll have a 30-minute business meeting on February 3 to discuss a couple of things for this year. 1 Samuel chapter 22. Find your way all the way down to verse 6 now. If you don't have a Bible, please stand or sit right next to one that has one. Just follow along with me and see what the Holy Spirit of God has for us this morning. 1 Samuel chapter 22, beginning with verse 6. When Saul heard that David was discovered and the men that were with him, now Saul abode in Gibeah under a tree in Ramah, having his spear, underline that word, or pay attention to it, having his spear in his hand, and all his servants were standing about him. Then Saul said unto his servants that stood about him, "Hear now, ye," he starts calling names. He says, "Hear now, ye Benjamites, will the son of Jesse give every one of you fields and vineyards, and make you all captains of thousands and captains of hundreds? That all of you have," listen, four things that Saul says to his servants that were there to protect him. Four things in verse 8 says, "That all of you have conspired against me, and there is none that showeth me that my son hath made a league with the son of Jesse, and there is none of you that is sorry for me, or showeth unto me that my son had stirred up my servant against me to lie in wait as at this day." Then answered Doeg the Edomite, which was set over the servants of Saul, and said, "I saw the son of Jesse coming to Nob to Ahimelech the son of Ahitub, and he inquired of the Lord for him, and gave him victuals, and gave him the sword of Goliath the Philistine." Now go to James chapter 3. James chapter 3, verses 13 to 14. Then I'll ask my brother to lift up his voice to pray for this message. James chapter 3. You know, when you look at the Old Testament, you always have to try to understand how does it apply to us in the New Testament. And when you look at the New Testament, you got to look back at the Old Testament to fully understand it. James chapter 3, verses 13 and 14, the Bible says, "Who is a wise man and endued with knowledge among you? Let him show out of a good conversation his works with meekness of wisdom. But if you have bitter envying and strife in your hearts, glory not and lie not against the truth." May I ask my brother to pray for this message, please, my brother.
Dear Heavenly Father, Lord, you said in thy word, "Sanctify them through thy truth. Thy word is truth." You also said, Lord, that the Lord Jesus Christ is the way, the truth, and the life. Lord, we come this morning asking for thy blessing, asking for thy guidance. We want to hear from you. ask, Lord, you please open up our minds, our hearts especially. May you magnify the Lord Jesus Christ in our midst. Lift him up. For in Jesus' name we pray all these things. Amen.
Thank you. You may be seated. Let me help you catch up with where we left off last Sunday. Last Sunday, we learned about how David was told by the prophet Gad to not abide in the hold. And the application that we made from that is that we learned from last Sunday that this world is really not our home. And that a great perspective going into the new year 2019, a great perspective for every Christian is to have that mindset that this world is really not our home. And right when we begin to feel like, well, this is it, this is where I'm going to settle, you better stand by and stand back for a second. Because in a moment, the Bible says, God can take away your life.
Right.
The Bible says it is appointed unto man once to die, but after this, the judgment.
Amen.
That's where we left off last Sunday. We're just a passing through. There's a song that says, we're pilgrims on a journey through a narrow road. This is just a passing through. This is not our destination, the Bible says. That's what we learned last Sunday. I want you to switch gears for a minute for this message. I want you to switch gears. We're going to turn our attention from David to King Saul in verse 6. The title of this message is The Real Saul. The Real Saul. Take a look at verse 6 and 7. We're going to combine verses 6 and 7. And I want you to look at something from verses 6 and 7 that you may have never noticed before. The Bible says in verse 6, that Saul heard that David was discovered, and the men that were with him. There's a little parenthesis here that says that Saul abode in Gibeah under a tree in Ramah, and having his spear in his hand, and all his servants were standing about him. I want you to underline the place Gibeah. Gibeah. And then in verse 7, Saul said unto his servants that stood about him, hear now ye Benjamites. Underline that word, Benjamites. And I'll pause for a second and think about this. Now, Saul was the king of Israel at this time, was he not? Yes, Saul was the king of the 12 tribes of Israel, Brother Paul. Now, that would mean that he commandeered the 12 tribes of Israel, not just the tribe of Benjamin. Would you agree? If Saul was the king of Israel, he must have been the king of all 12 tribes. But here in our text, we're looking at only one tribe that was surrounding King Saul. He called them Benjamites instead of Israel. King Saul does not address them as children of Israel. Listen to me. No, he addressed them as Benjamites. Now, I thought about this for a second. You may have never noticed that. King Saul is the king of Israel, but when he addresses his people, he calls them Benjamite. I thought about this for a second, so I had to do my research and study. There are three possibilities that are that have faced me. The three possibilities are, one, first possibility is that only the tribe of Benjamin followed Saul. That's one possibility. Of all the 12 tribes, maybe it was only the tribe of Benjamin that followed Saul. A second possibility is that Gibeah was in the land of Benjamin. And so when Saul addresses the people of the land of Gibeah, he was addressing Benjamites. A third possibility is that Saul was addressing his people. And here's what I found. All three possibilities are good. Go to Judges chapter 19, verse 14. Judges chapter 19, verse 14. Judges chapter 19, verse 14. The first thing that we learn is that Gibeah, take a look at the verse 14. Let's have the Bible speak for itself. Judges chapter 19, verse 14. Notice, and they passed on and went their way, and the sun went down upon them when they were by, what does that say? Gibeah, which belongeth to who? To Benjamin. So first of all, that location where King Saul was, underneath a tree in Gibeah, belonged to the land of Benjamin, one of the 12 tribes. So that makes sense then, right? Judges chapter, let's go back to 1 Samuel chapter 9. Here's the second thing. 1 Samuel chapter 9. So one of the possibilities is correct, that Gibeah was in the land of Benjamin. Here's the second possibility. The second possibility we said is that maybe King Saul was addressing his own people. Let's take a look at 1 Samuel chapter 9. 1 Samuel chapter 9. Let's take a look. 1 Samuel chapter 9, look at verse 1. Now there was a man of who, of what? Of Benjamin, whose name was Kish, the son of Abiel, the son of Zeror, the son of Bechorath, the son of Piah, Benjamin, a mighty man of power. Look at verse 2. And he had a son whose name was Saul. So first of all, the location, Gibeah, belonged to Benjamin. Second of all, King Saul himself was a Benjamite. Does that make sense? Now go back to Judges chapter 20. Here's the thing. If you read the entire chapter of chapter 20, and we're not going to do that, I just want us to understand, why is it that when King Saul was addressing his servants, he called them not Israelites, but he called them Benjamites? Take a look at chapter 19, verse of Judges. Judges chapter 19, look at verse 16 now. Verse 16. And behold, there came an old man from his work out of the field at even, which was also of Mount Ephraim, and he sojourned in Gibeah. But the men of the place were Benjamites. Let me cut the story short for you. Let me summarize the story for you. If you were to read this entire chapter, the story goes something like this. It's very similar to the story of Hosea in the Old Testament. There was a traveler that comes to go through the land of Gibeah, and this traveler was not welcomed by the people of the land, except for this Levite who took him into his house and accepted him and fed him and gave him a bed. You're welcome to read the entire chapter 19, but let me summarize the story for you. So this traveler comes to the land of Gibeah, which is in the land of Benjamin. Nobody wanted to take him in except for that Levi. Here's the problem. The problem is, as soon as that Levi accepted the traveler into his house and took care of him, some men from the land of Benjamin came knocking at his door. And you know, these men, they kind of like what happened in Sodom and Gomorrah with Lot. They came knocking at his door and said, we know that you have a visitor. We want you to bring out your visitor so we can rape him, so we can sodomize him. That's what's going on here. And you know, in the Middle East, there's a code called the Code of Hammurabi. How many of you have heard of it? The Code of Hammurabi, one of the things about the Code of Hammurabi, which is found in the Old Testament, is that when you take a visitor in, you have to vow to protect that visitor with your life. Right? There's a movie that came out, I think it's something about the sniper, right? What movie is that, Brother John? About that Navy SEAL, the four Navy SEALs that went into the field. The only thing that saved that one remaining, the Lone Survivor, right? That movie, Lone Survivor. The Navy SEAL that was left survived because of the Code of Hammurabi. That person who lived in that land, who took him in, had a vow and lived by the Hammurabi Code to protect every visitor that he takes inside his house. And so that's what this Levite did in chapter 19. And so the men of Benjamin, they're sons of Belial, the Bible says, the men of Benjamin came knocking at the door of the Levite and said, I want you to bring your visitor out so we can sodomize him. Such evil men. The Levite said, no, that's not going to happen. No, he is my visitor. I will protect him with all of my life. As a matter of fact, if you want to do harm to my visitor, I would rather that you take my daughter and my concubine with you. Wow. What a cold, right? And so that's what happens in chapter 19. This Levite who took that visitor in gives his daughter and his concubine to those men that were bothering him, that wanted his visitor. And they raped those women. The Bible says all night long. And then the Levite finds his concubine and his daughter at the door of his house at the point of dying. As a matter of fact, they died. So the Levite then took their bodies, chopped them off into 12 different pieces, and spread out those pieces throughout the entire land of Israel to send a message of the wickedness of the people of Benjamin. In chapter 20, the Israelites find out about what the tribe of Benjamin had done. The 12 tribes, the 11 tribes, I should say, 11 tribes come knocking at the tribe of Benjamin and said, "We know what you have done to this Levite and his concubine and his daughter. I want you to surrender the man that had done this to this Levite and his family." You know what the tribe of Benjamin did? They said, "No, we're not going to cuff him up." You know? They said, "No, we will fight you." And that's exactly what happened in chapter 20. The 11 tribes of Israel went to war against the lone tribe of Benjamin. Initially, they lost. The nation of Israel lost. But at the end, God gave them victory. And so the tribe of Benjamin was cursed by God for their evil of protecting people that are in the wrong. That's the curse of the tribe of Benjamin. Today, the tribe of Benjamin no longer exists. They were absorbed by the tribe of Judah in the end during the single kingdom. Now Saul was a Benjamite, and he calls his people, "You Benjamites." Does it not give you a better understanding of why Saul said, "You Benjamites"? The Benjamites were a rebellious tribe who went against Israel and tried to cover up their sin. And they almost got wiped out in battle. The point is, they have a history of protecting their own tribe even if they are wrong. Let me make an application for you. That's how some of us are too. Let me make a statement, whether you like it or not, it is true. Every race favors someone of the same race. That is human nature. The problem is when people from our own race do wrong and we protect them just because they are of the same race, to the point that it clouds our judgment of what is right and what is wrong. As a Christian, you have got to see past the skin color, the race, or the ethnicity of the individual. You've got to judge people according to their character and their values, not the color of their skin or their culture. Amen. Amen? Galatians chapter 3 verse 28 says, "There's neither Jew nor Greek, there's neither bond nor free, there's neither male nor female, for ye are all one in Christ Jesus." Colossians 3:11 says, "Where there is neither Greek nor Jew, circumcision nor uncircumcision, barbarian, Scythian, bond nor free, but Christ is all and in all." Amen? You understand, a true Christian does not see skin color. Amen? But Saul was a Benjamite. Let's go back to our text, 1 Samuel chapter 22. Are you mad yet? Can you imagine if I pastor a church and only say the things that are popular? There's a church, Presbyterian church, as a matter of fact, that posted something on their bulletin board. The Presbyterian church posted something like something about Mr. Brenner. What's his name? Jenner? Bruce Jenner? The Presbyterian church posted something on their bulletin that says, "Bruce Jenner is still a man. The Bible is still true." And they wrote something like that. And they vandalized their church. They said, "Your church is a hateful church." I wouldn't go that far, but I'm saying, when you are a Christian, and especially for me as a pastor, do you understand that as a pastor, there are certain things that I have to say, not because I want to, but because I have to? Amen? I tell you, in your friendships too, as a Christian, in your family members, the true measure of maturity, of Christian maturity, is being able to address someone about something, even though it could be hurtful. A sign of immaturity, and as a matter of fact, I will go even as far as calling it cowardice, is to not call out somebody, not to tell somebody what is true. Yes or no? Yes. Go back to our text. Back to our text now. So in verses 6 and 7, we find that Saul was in Gibeah because that's where he was from. And Saul calls his people Benjamites because they were Benjamites, and so was he. Now, the reason why I brought up all of that is what King Saul, the Benjamite, tells his servants, his fellow Benjamites. Watch this. Verse 7. "Hear now, you Benjamites. Will the son of Jesse give every one of you fields and vineyards and make you all captain of thousands and captain of hundreds?" Do you understand what's going on here? Let me ask you a question. Is it possible that the people that were surrounding King Saul were not loyal to him? Is that possible? Yeah, it's possible. But it's not probable, right? They were fellow Benjamites, and they knew that King Saul was also a Benjamite, and the history of the Benjamites is that they will protect their own at all costs. That's why I brought that up. You understand the context. Here is a king questioning the people that would not be anything but loyal to him. Are you following me? And here's his accusations to his people. He said, "Are you loyal to me? Are you loyal to David? Would David promote you? Would David make you a captain of thousands?" Look at verse 8 now. Look at verse 8. This is King Saul, a Benjamite, telling his fellow Benjamites, look at verse 8, "that all of you," now he placed everyone in the same boat. He says, "all of you." He doesn't seem to trust his people. Notice the true character of this king of Israel towards his kinfolks, who he knew would protect him at all costs, even if he was wrong. What he did is he questioned their loyalty. That's how insecure King Saul was. As a matter of fact, if you look at the verse, he could not trust his own people. He was so insecure that anywhere he went, he had his spear with him. Can you imagine a leader? He was doubtful of the loyalty of his servants, that he always had to have a spear by his hand. What does that mean? That means he could not trust any of them, right? That's what that means. So he places everyone in the same boat. He says, all of you. He cannot trust his own people. Now, if you look at your Bible, there is no record of any Benjamite going against their own Benjamite. They are a pretty loyal tribe to their own. And there is no record of King Saul being attacked by his own servants. But for some reason, King Saul could not seem to trust any of them. He begins to throw these accusations to them. He said, number one, you conspired against me. King Saul says, you guys conspired against me. Now, you know what a conspiracy is? A conspiracy is when two or more people agree to commit a crime or hurt somebody. But there's no proof of this. There's no proof that the Benjamites conspired against King Saul. Secondly, King Saul says, none of you show me that my son had made me a league with the son of Jesse. He knew that Jonathan was David's best friend. I mean, they did not have conversations over the family meal about Jonathan's relationship with David. They did. King Saul was fully aware that Jonathan and David were good friends. Thirdly, he says, none of you is sorry for me. Wow. Those are not the words coming from a king. Would you agree? When it comes to leadership, don't you want someone who has the character of a leader? But here is King Saul. King Saul says, oh, none of you feel sorry for me. I am all alone. Oh, my. And then fourthly, King Saul says, none of you showeth unto me that my son has stirred up my servant against me. He begins to accuse his people. He brought up four accusations against his servants who have done nothing but be loyal to him. Now, when it comes to family issues, you know, you and I both know that it's not good to interfere in other people's business, right? Yeah. If I was a servant of King Saul and there was an issue between Saul and Jonathan, that's a father and son relationship. That's a family affair. Guess what? You're outside of the family. Don't get into their business. That's their business as a family. Amen? In 1 Thessalonians chapter 4, verse 11, there is a principle. The Bible says in 1 Thessalonians chapter 4, verse 11, that you study to be quiet and to do your own business and to work with your own hands as we commanded you. Here's an application. You know, some people, some of us, we feed off of gossip. Amen? We call it the chisme, or chismis in for the Filipinos, right? Chisme in Spanish. That's the reason why we like those afternoon telenovelas, right? When we watch an afternoon telenovela, we're following the life, the inside life of other people's businesses. Naturally, that's how we avoid being talked about. If you like talking about other people's business, when that person is not around, question, how do you know that no one is talking about you when you are not around? Ever thought about that? But isn't it in human nature? Our human nature is we want to know everybody's business. Oh, did you hear about sister so-and-so and brother so-and-so? It's none of your business. A family affair is a family affair, amen? But isn't it in our human nature? We like to talk, right? Proverbs chapter 16, verse 28 says, a froward man soweth strife, and a whisperer separeth chief friends. Amen? And that's why the servants of King Saul, they didn't want to touch anything about that issue between Jonathan and King Saul. They said, I don't think it's a relationship between a king and a servant. That's a relationship between a son and a father. Saul's servants were, I'm hands off on that. I don't even want to talk about it because I'm just a lowly servant. And so his servants would not say anything about that. You know, in studying the life of King Saul, how many of you have a little bit of a background of psychology? King Saul has a classic paranoid personality disorder. You know what that is? Just a paranoid guy. Here is King Saul surrounded by the people from his tribe who are proven to be loyal. And what does he say? I don't know if I can trust any of you. I think you're after me, Brother June. I think Brother Raul is going after me. He's planning something about me, against me. That's King Saul. He's just a paranoid guy. He thought he was being hunted by David while David was the one running around to escape from him. He was such an insecure and paranoid person. In my line of work, there's this thing. I work with a lot of psychologists and psychiatrists. Here's their definition of a person who has a paranoid personality disorder. It says right here that a paranoid person is somebody who has a pervasive distrust and suspiciousness of others, such that their motives are interpreted as malevolent, beginning by early adulthood and present in a variety of contexts. Wow. A paranoid person suspects without sufficient basis that others are exploiting, harming, or deceiving him or her. A paranoid person is preoccupied with unjustified doubts about the loyalty or trustworthiness of friends or associates. A paranoid person is reluctant to confide in others because of unwarranted fear that the information will be used maliciously against him or her. And so on and so forth. That's interesting. King Saul has this classic presentation of someone who has a paranoid personality. And you know, you may know someone like that. Maybe you're like that. Amen? You're not able to trust people around you. And I know some Christians that, you know, they're very wary about opening themselves up because they're afraid that, you know, they're going to get taken advantage of. They're just paranoid. As a Christian in the church, I hope you have to be able to trust people. Amen? You have to be able to trust people. We are a family. We are a family. And no one is after you in this church. No one is after you in this church. Sadly, in churches today, when you come inside a church, it's like this. There's always this schism of, oh, is he looking at me? Are they going to judge me? What I'm wearing? What am I? You know, what am I going to say? What am I? I met someone last night. I invited her to church, and she was worried that she was going to come to church wearing pants, and she would feel uncomfortable because she's wearing pants in the church. I told her, sister, if you're reason why you don't come to church is because you are afraid that people will judge you because you're wearing pants? You may be a little bit too worried about your reputation and about your looks. Amen? Don't worry about that. I told her, just come to church. And as a matter of fact, I think you will be surprised with Chula Vista Baptist Church. You will be surprised. You come to church and the first thing we look at is your face. Make sure you're smiling. Amen? Never mind the fact that you're wearing pants or, you know, for guys, a shirt instead of a tie. Don't worry about those things. Just come to church and listen to the Word of God. Amen? Sometimes we let just about everything and anything in life interfere. And sometimes we're just making up with excuses from coming to church, amen? That's what it really comes down to. People don't want to come to church because they don't want to come to church. And it has nothing to do with what they dress, how they dress up, amen? If you are hungry for the Word of God, I could care less if you came in and the only clothes you have is jeans and a shirt. Welcome to Chula Vista Baptist Church. Amen. If that's all you have, amen? If you came to church and you have ripped clothes, and if that is all you have, guess what? Welcome to Chula Vista Baptist Church. Isn't it sad today that in churches, when you look at, you come to a church and everybody's looking at you, why is he wearing that? Why is he wearing that? You're missing the point of Christianity. I'm not saying be disrespectful. If you have decent clothes to come to church, why won't you wear your decent clothes if you have them? Amen? If you're coming from work and you're still in uniform, don't say, oh, I can't come to church because I'm still in uniform. Oh, no, just come to church in uniform. Amen? That's where I stand when it comes to that. There's enough reasons why people do not come to church. Let's not give them some more. Amen? But here's the problem with an insecure leader who cannot trust his own people. Take a look at the last verse, verse 9. Here's the problem with an insecure leader who cannot trust his own people. Verse 9. Enter Doeg the Edomite. Then answered Doeg the Edomite, which was set over the servants. You remember Doeg where he was? Remember when King Saul was in the city of Nob, the city of the priest? Remember who he saw? He saw Doeg in the city of the priest. Well, this same Doeg, I told you he was going to be a troublemaker. This guy is a troublemaker. He was an opportunist. You know what an opportunist is? A person who would take advantage of a circumstance to get what they want. Notice what he says. Answered Doeg the Edomite, which was set over the servants of Saul, and said, I saw the son of Jesse coming to Nob to Ahimelech, the son of Ahitub. He ratted him out. He ratted him out. Look at what his accusations. Look at what he said to King Saul. Well, I saw David in the city of Nob. And here's what David did. Here's what Here's what Ahimelech did to David. Look at verse 10. Three things. He inquired of the Lord for him and gave him victuals and gave him the sword of Goliath the Philistine. Are you looking at the verse? That's a three-part accusation. Now, two out of those three things are correct. Which ones? He gave him the sword of Goliath the Philistine, did he not? Yes, he did. Did he give him victuals? He fed him the food. Yes, he did. But what was the first accusation? He inquired of the Lord for him. Did he? Did Ahimelech the priest from the city of Nob inquire of the Lord in behalf of David? No. Here's the thing. What you're looking at is a truth that is only two-thirds of the truth. Two of them are truthful. The other one is a lie. Doeg told most of the truth, two out of three of the truth, but he added one. Here's an application. Have you ever been in a situation where you just to gain advantage, you told most of the truth, but added or removed some of the truth? You know, most religions tell some kind of truth. Most religions tell some form of morality. You got to be careful who you listen to. A cultist will not tell you everything about their beliefs. They will tell you about things that you agree with. Things that sound moral and agreeable. But that's how they reel you in. You take Buddhism and Hinduism, for example. Buddhism and Hinduism, they have principles that are philosophically agreeable to morality. But you and I know that once you've subscribed to that mindset, your conscience begins to be seared away from what is really true. Yes or no? Every religion has some kind of truth in it. But just because every religion has some kind of truth in it does not make it true. Amen? argument is that because there is some good in every religion, therefore every religion must be the same. And that is the subtlety of Satan. The subtlety of Satan is not that, he's not telling you not to believe in the truth. He's telling you to believe in some truth. And while you bought into those two-thirds of a truth, he will inject the one-third of a lie. That's how Satan operates. 2 Corinthians chapter 11, verse 3. I want you to look at this as we come to close. 2 Corinthians chapter 11, verse 3. Paul warns the Corinthians in 2 Corinthians chapter 11, verse 3, "But I fear lest by any means, as the serpent beguiled Eve through his subtlety, so your mind should be corrupted from the simplicity that is in Christ." Paul said that Satan is a subtle being. Be careful. He's there to corrupt the simplicity that is found in Jesus Christ. Now, if you ask yourself this, how did Satan beguile Eve? How did he do it? Go to Genesis chapter 3. This is the message right here. If you haven't received the message yet, this is the message. Genesis chapter 3. How did Satan beguile Eve? Genesis chapter 3. There is an issue that has always been the issue from the beginning of time, that will continue to be an issue even to the day that Jesus Christ establishes his kingdom here on earth. Take a look at Genesis chapter 3, verse 1. "Now the serpent was more subtle than any beast of the field which the Lord God had made. And he said unto the woman," I want you to underline that phrase, "yea, hath God said." The issue from the beginning of time has always been questioning truth. Questioning the truth of the word of God. I'll tell you how this works in the Christian realm, in the Christian circles. It begins with how you approach the Bible. It begins with how you study your Bible. The most dangerous way to study the Bible is by textual criticism. The most dangerous approach in your study of the Word of God is by questioning the Word of God. That's a dangerous step you're taking. Satan's first act was to question what God had said. But the second thing that Satan did, look at verse 2. In verse 2, you'll find the second act of Satan. "The woman said to the serpent, we may eat of the fruit of the tree of the garden." In there, you'll find the second issue. The first issue is questioning the Word of God. The second issue, Brother Paul, is removing from the Word of God. Well, where do you see that, Pastor? In verse 2, take a look. In verse 2 of Genesis chapter 3, "The woman said unto the serpent, we may eat of the fruit." What's missing? Go to Genesis chapter 2, verse 16, a few verses prior to this. I want you to see this. Here's the second issue. The first issue is questioning or doubting the Word of God. The second issue is found in verse 2. In verse 2, the Bible says that the woman said unto the serpent, we may eat of the fruit. What's missing? Genesis chapter 2, verse 16. "Of every tree of the garden thou mayest." What's the word that's been taken away? Freely eat. The second issue, after questioning the Word of God, is removing things from the Word of God. The third issue is this. In verse 3, you think Satan is happy and will settle there? You think Satan will be content with questioning the Word of God and removing things from the Word of God? Look at verse 3. In verse 3, you'll find him adding to the Word of God. Take a look at verse 3. "But of the fruit of the tree which is in the midst of the garden, God had said, ye shall not eat of it, What did he add? Neither shall you touch it. That was not in Genesis chapter 2. It was added by Satan. And then fourthly, here's the fourth thing. In verse 4, the serpent said unto the woman, ye shall not surely die. God said in chapter 2 that if you eat of the fruit, you shall surely die. Satan said, no, you shall not. Who's right? God. But you understand what I'm trying to get at? The issue has been the same issue from the beginning of time. It's a partial truth. Satan had questioned the Word of God, had taken from the Word of God, had added to the Word of God, and he says the exact opposite of what the Word of God says. When Doeg accused King David, he said, King David did this. And yes, King David did. Oh, King David did that. Oh, yes, King David did that. But King David did this also, Doeg says. Oh, no, King David didn't. He never inquired from the priest. You understand the importance of telling the truth. A partial truth is a lie if it's only partial. Amen? I gotta tell you, you gotta be careful. You gotta be careful with your Bible. Go to 1 Corinthians chapter 1, verse 18. Let me warn you. 1 Corinthians chapter 1, verse 18. Hang in there. 1 Corinthians 1, 18. Here's what I mean. There are those that added the Apocrypha to the Bible. The Roman Catholic Church, the Protestant Church, they added the Apocrypha to the Bible. There are those that remove verses from the Bible. 1 John chapter 5, verses 7 to 8, for example, is one that's been taken out of the Bible. And then there are those that say the exact opposite of what the Bible says. Let me ask you a question to close. Here's a question. Is salvation a process of changing your life and becoming holy little by little? Or is salvation a done deal the moment you place your trust in Jesus Christ? Which one is it? Let me say it again. How do you get saved? By faith alone or by faith plus works? Would you agree that those two are contrary to the other? Yes, they are. Right? Do you get saved? Or are you in the process of getting saved? Who says you are saved? We are saved by the blood of Jesus Christ. Yes. Right? Who says we are going through a process of getting saved? Nobody. But I want you to look at your Bible. 1 Corinthians chapter 1 verse 18. 1 Corinthians chapter 1 verse 18. Here's what I mean by the danger. I'm trying to help you out. If you trust me as your pastor, you have to be able to trust me that I care about you. 1 Corinthians chapter 1, verse 18. Does your Bible say you are being saved, or does your Bible say you have been saved? In 1 Corinthians 1, 18. The Bible says in 1 Corinthians 1, 18, my Bible says, for the preaching of the cross is to them that perish foolishness, but unto us which are saved, it is the power of God. Does your Bible say that? Or does your Bible say, but to us who are being saved? Or is it the same thing? Or are they exact opposite? 2 Corinthians chapter 2, verse 15. If you're still not convinced, 2 Corinthians chapter 2, verse 15. 2 Corinthians chapter 2, verse 15. My Bible says, the King James says, for we are unto God a sweet savor of Christ in them that are saved than in them that perish. Now, does your Bible say who are being saved in 2 Corinthians 2, 15? Which one is it? Are you being saved according to the New King James Version of the Bible? Or are you saved according to the King James Bible? They two cannot be the exact opposite. Only one can be true.
Amen.
Amen? Who's behind the confusion according to Genesis chapter 3? Who's behind the confusion? Who wants you to think that you're able to save yourself in a process? But what does your Bible say? Are you saved or are you in the process of being saved? John 19:30 says, when Jesus therefore had received the vinegar, he said, it is finished. Acts chapter 15 verse 11 says, but if we believe that through the grace of the Lord Jesus Christ, we shall be saved. Romans chapter 5 verse 9 says, much more than being now justified by his blood, we shall be saved. Romans chapter 5 verse 10 says, much more being reconciled, we shall be saved. Romans 10:13 says, for whosoever shall call upon the name of the Lord shall be saved. 1 Corinthians 3:15 says, he shall suffer loss, but he himself shall be saved. John 14:17 says, even the Spirit of truth, whom the world cannot receive, because it seeth him not, neither knoweth him, but ye know him, for he dwelleth with you, and shall be in you. John chapter 8 verse 32 says, and ye shall know the truth, and the truth shall make you free. My question to you is this. Is your answer to the question, are you saved? Is your answer to the question, yes, I am saved, or I hope so? Or I am in the process of getting saved? Which one is it? What does your Bible say? I'm trying to make a plea with you. Do you have the right Bible?
Amen.
Does your Bible say you are saved, or does your Bible say, I am in the process of being saved? Do you understand how important it is? And that's what Dowig did. Dowig said, there's some truth in it. Two out of the three were correct. But there was one that was wrong. Amen? Someone said, remember that king? His name was Agrippa. King Agrippa said, when he was confronted by Paul, he said, almost thou persuadest me to become a Christian. Is almost good enough to be saved? So, Pastor, are you saved? I'm 100% sure saved. Are you saved? I'm like 99.9999% saved. Do you think 99.9999% is saved is good enough?
No.
Oh, no. That means there's still that 0.00001% that you need to work on in order for you to be saved. Amen? That's how important it is for truth to be truth. Jesus Christ said, I am the way, the truth, and the life. Amen?
Amen.
A lie can be in the form of a partial truth. Nevertheless, it is a lie. Do you listen to a lie or do you listen to truth? That's the message. Every head bowed, every eye closed. I try to preach my heart out this morning for something that my conviction, proven by the Word of God, to be true. I could withhold things from you in order to pacify, in order to keep the harmony, in order to keep everyone happy. But did you not vote for a pastor who will tell you the truth? Or did you want a pastor who tells you some truth, but will never tell you a lie when it's a lie? just make you believe that it's true when it's really not. You know what's a lie that we tell ourselves? A lie that we tell ourselves is, I'm saved already. My parents were Christians. I'm saved already. That's a lie. It's not by blood, not by birth, but by the Spirit of God. Here's another lie. If you're a member of Chula Vista Bible Baptist Church, you're already saved. That's a lie. Until you come to the saving grace, to the shed blood of Jesus Christ, you could join any church you want. That's a lie. No religion, no church denomination can save you. But the greatest lie is that you can save yourself by good works. That's the greatest lie. And that's the lie of every religion out there. That you can become righteous of your own effort. That's a lie. That you could become better of your own effort. That's a lie. Only Jesus. Only Jesus. As every head is bowed, every eye is closed. What lie have you bought into? What lie have you been believing to be truth? What lie have you not confronted for what it is? As every head bowed, every eye closed. The pianist plays an altar call. Maybe you've been living a life of a lie. A life that is pretentious. A life that is fake. A Christian life that is fake. How about you get real? How about you make it real? Until you make Christianity real in your life, until you begin to be honest with yourself, you become an ineffective witness. Be honest. Be truthful. Be bold to confront what is wrong. Every head bowed, every eye closed. And maybe there's any other reason why you need to come this morning. I don't know what it may be. Maybe you've been deceiving someone and you've been wanting to tell the person, brother, I'm sorry, I've been telling you that this is this. That's not really what the hell that is. You've been telling someone, sister, I'm sorry, I've been telling you this is how it works, but deep inside my heart, I know it's not how it works. I'm sorry. But more importantly, what have you been telling God to be true when you know it's a lie? Lord, I will do this for you if you were to do this for me. Lord, if you heal my loved one, I will give my life for you. Lord, if you give me a job, I will be faithful in church. Lord, if you buy me a house, I will open up my door for a Bible study. You know, you tell God all of these things. But you did not intend to keep it. That's a lie too. How about you fix it this morning? How about you correct it? Lord, if you cure me of this, I will follow you to the ends of the world. And God cures you of the sickness. And then what happened? The altar is open. God's people say, amen, amen. Brother Ramel, can you lift up your voice and close up prayer?